Peter's first epistle, the epistle of 1 Peter, it's most recently told us that even when we're busy doing our best, and we talked last week about how we try to do our best, you know, and even when we're busy trying to do our best, people hate us anyway. We found that through the scripture. We found that through experience. You're busy doing your best and people end up hating you anyway. And you know what? You're not supposed to let it trouble you. And I know that's easier said than done, but we talked about practical ways to not let this trouble us. In fact, we're supposed to identify with Jesus about this. When we're busy doing our best and somebody hates us, we're not to let it trouble us. We're to identify with Jesus and say, you know what? Jesus went through this too. He went through this more than I'm going through it now. As a matter of fact, he went through it more than any of us ever will, because he did better than any of us ever will. And he was hated more than any of us will ever be hated. And so we have to wonder, why would he do that? Why would anybody do that by choice? I mean, I'm not doing it by choice. Why would he do that by choice? Well, Peter made the point at the end of chapter 2, so that by his wounds we could be healed. He knew that his suffering, our hatred for him and his suffering and his righteousness towards us and his love and his intercession that he showed to us could bring us to repentance, that our wounds, or that his wounds, could heal us. And so then by default, following that example, you've been called for this purpose, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter said it over and over and over. This is the example to follow. By our wounds, other people can be healed. And we found that to be true. And we found the reverse to be true. If you've had somebody assault you or attack you verbally or through gossip and backbiting, and you launch out and you retaliate and you lash back, guess what? Odds are they're not coming back. And I could quote times in my own life, and I'm sure you could quote times in your life, where you didn't do that well. Somebody stepped on your toe and you kicked them for it. But then you look at other times when you had victory, when you were like Jesus, when somebody stepped on your toe and you said, Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. And I'm just going to keep smiling and loving them and blessing them. And you know what? Some of those people that stepped on your toes come back in repentance. And that's a glorious thing. So through our righteous suffering, just might result in the repentance of those who hate us, who persecute us. And so he picks up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Well, what we see here is a number of points, obviously. First of all, is that Peter and Paul were in competition for the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. Okay? But the point Peter's making is Jesus was just and he died for the unjust. That's Peter's main point. It's his main point through this passage. We'll see that at the beginning of this study. We'll see that at the end. Everything in between, Peter's main point. Jesus was just. He died for the unjust. That's how we were brought to God, and that's how others might be brought to God as well, through our righteous suffering. If we're just and we unjustly suffer and we endure it, it finds favor with God and people can come to repentance. But obviously, as I read this, if you were tuning in, if you were listening, if you were processing this, then you probably caught some information that either makes you uncomfortable or makes you confused or really messes with your mind and certainly might mess with your doctrine. And so we want to look at that information. Remember, the whole point, the main point that we're not leaving, although we are kind of following Peter's rabbit trail for a minute, the whole point, Jesus is just and he died for the unjust. That's our example, is through our righteous suffering, other people can come to repentance. By our wounds they can be healed. Well, he says Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Now, he said that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. When we were born again, we symbolically put to death our flesh. Our flesh was crucified with Christ. It's supposed to be dead. That's why we're born again, because we're given a new life. We're made alive in the Spirit. Born again very literally means born again. We're born of the Spirit, Jesus said in the Gospel of John to the Pharisee Nicodemus. He caused us to be born again. Our flesh put to death, our spirit brought to life, and yet, how was this possible? It was possible because of Jesus' literal death in the flesh. His flesh died. It says, though, Peter says, that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Like Jesus' death, his resurrection was also in the flesh, right? But wait a second. Peter just said that he was made alive in the spirit. Jesus' resurrection, his death, was bodily, right? It was in the flesh. His flesh died. His body died. His body raised again from the dead. That was his resurrection. But wait a second. Wasn't that 3 days and three nights later? He was made alive in the spirit when? Well, what are we talking about? What Peter's talking about is when he talks about Jesus saying made alive in the spirit, in which meaning what? In the spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit, in which, in the Spirit also, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. You know what Peter's talking about? Peter's talking about this time, this really dark, nebulous, cloudy, we don't really know much about it time of 3 days and three nights that happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Have you ever given any thought to this? What happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Well, we've got our ideas, but usually, I mean, isn't the passion play, doesn't it, you know, they bury Jesus in the tomb and then they do a little montage of the disciples pacing around behind locked doors and they're all worried and they're bothered and the women are crying and then Sunday morning comes and Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, what was he doing then? What was he doing then? Was he just hanging out? Was he just dead in the tomb and that's it? Well, remember, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. Peter's talking about what took place during those 3 days and those three nights between the time that Jesus died and that Sunday morning when he physically rose from the dead. Now, think about it with me if you would. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? Well, we know what happened to his body. First of all, when he died, he hung there a while longer, didn't he? He hung there, his body limp, lifeless, no breath, no heartbeat. It just hung there. And we know it hung there for a period of time because after he breathed his last, the Bible says, well, then there was this to-do that, we can't have bodies, dead bodies hanging up on the Sabbath. It'll defile everybody. So they put in the request to the Roman government, please, you know, break the prisoners' legs so that they will instantly suffocate and die. And then we can remove their bodies before the Sabbath day, before sunset. So they went to break the legs of the prisoners, but when they got to Jesus, they found, well, he's already dead, so they didn't break his legs. So his body had been hanging there dead for a while. Then, of course, the Roman, for some unknown reason, broke orders and didn't break the legs of Jesus, but in fact stabbed his body with a spear and out gushed forth blood and water. Now, his body had been dead. It was still very dead. It's still hanging there, but then it hung there a while longer because remember that two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to whom Jesus had said in John 3, you must be born again, that this whole conversation takes place. We would like to have the body of Jesus to prepare it for burial, to put it in the tomb. So then that's granted. So again, his body is hanging on the tomb. Joseph went and took the body off of the cross. Now, I know this is brutal. I know this is gross, but think this through. His body, his dead body, hanging there for a period of time, a lengthy period of time, and it's removed, and then it's prepared for burial with aloes and spices and things and wrapped up in a new linen sheet. and then placed inside a new tomb that was hewn into the hill there, and a large stone rolled in front of it. So we see that this is what happened to Jesus' body. But something stands out about this, if you think about it. There were two criminals crucified with Jesus. They were the guys that died when their legs were broken. One of them acknowledged that Jesus was just and was dying for the unjust. Oh, at some point they had both been hassling him, but this thief comes to realize we were up here for a purpose. But this guy's being killed for no reason. Like not for any reason that we can see. And he said he hasn't done anything wrong. In Luke chapter 23, he's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded back to this guy, this thief that was being crucified next to him. He said, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Today you shall be with me in paradise. That very day, the thief would be with Jesus in paradise. Well, then about 3 hours later, as Jesus dies, he says in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. He died. His body died. Where was his body that day? Think it through. He was hanging dead on the cross for a while. Then his body was taken down. Then it was prepared for burial. It was wrapped in linen. It was placed in the tomb. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb. End of story. Sunset has happened. The day is over. The day is over. Now, where was paradise? Did I miss that? Paradise wasn't hanging dead on the cross. Paradise was not being removed from the cross. Paradise was not having your dead body covered in spices and aloes. Paradise is not being wrapped with your dead body being wrapped in linen. Paradise is not being placed in the tomb. Did we miss something? Or did Jesus maybe not understand what was going on when he said to the thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise"? Today was over when the sun set. Where was paradise? Did we miss it? No, we didn't miss it. We just didn't see it bodily. We didn't see it physically. What we need to do is look into the spiritual realm. When we look into the spiritual realm, what we realize is when Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus' spirit was basically placed into the hands of the Father. He was made alive in the spirit, Peter says. Now, he was made alive. His spirit went in the hands of the Father somewhere beside the tomb, because the tomb wasn't paradise. And the thief obviously wasn't in that tomb with him. But somehow, taking Jesus at his word, because Jesus always speaks the truth, the thief that day was with Jesus in paradise. Where is that? Where is this paradise? If you're a note taker, I'll give you some references. Romans chapter 10, verse 7 says that Jesus descended into the abyss. Now, you know the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit. Jesus descended. Now, his body was still in the tomb, but made alive in the spirit, he descended into the abyss. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's where the abyss goes. The bottomless pit goes into the lower parts of the earth. So Jesus, who went that day into the abyss, into the lower parts of the earth, was descending into what we would call paradise. Now that's weird if you think about it. When you think about the center of the earth, what do you think of? You think of, well, if you're thinking spiritually, you're thinking hell. But if you're thinking physically, you're thinking molten magma, and, well, that sounds kind of like hell too. So what's this paradise deal? Well, Jesus had already described it in Luke chapter 16. And rather than jot that note down, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 16. Jesus relates the events of a rich man and a beggar, a very poor, sad beggar. And this guy's name is Lazarus. The rich guy, we don't know his name, but the poor guy, his name is Lazarus. And he was diseased, covered with sores, you know, it's like in verse 21 of Luke 16, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I mean, just a horrible, awful life, the worst kind of life you can imagine. Well, in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Well, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." We have this relation of events that Jesus alone was able to see, obviously being God and us being on the earth, or the disciples to whom he's telling this story had never been down into the heart of the earth. They didn't know what Hades looked like. If you're a word person, Hades is the Greek word, Hades. It's the abode of the dead. It's where people go when they die. It's like when we drive by the cemetery, people in my family like to say, "Oh, look, that's where the dead people live." My family's weirder than yours. That's just the way it is. Hades, it's where the dead people live. In Hebrew, the word is Sheol or Sheol. So when you hear the word Hades or Sheol, they're the same word. Hades is Greek, Sheol is Hebrew. It's the abode of the dead. It's where the dead people live. When people died, before Jesus rose from the dead, when people died, they all went to one place. They went to Hades. They went to Sheol. Now, remember, what we just read is this one place was basically separated into two areas. There's like smoking and non-smoking kind of thing. It's, I mean, very literally, you know, this guy's... And he's in torment. It's a place of fire. He's in torment in this flame, longing for even a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. But then there's this big chasm. But on the other side of the chasm is a place of comfort, a place where this faithful guy Lazarus was carried by angels and placed in Abraham's bosom. Abraham, another great man of faith who was considered righteous because of his faith. A guy who faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And yet, where is he? He's not in heaven. He's in Hades. He's not in the torment and fire section, but he is in Hades. Why is that? Because before Jesus rose from the dead, no matter how faithful you were, you're not in God's presence because you're an unrighteous person. Mankind is corrupt. God is righteous. Man cannot go before the presence of God, and yet God had seen those who died in faith and made sure to take care of them. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the great hall of faith, we call Hebrews chapter 11. After giving this list, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. They died in faith, but they hadn't received the promises. Having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, there was a whole bunch of people from Adam all the way until the thief on the cross. They died in faith. They died looking forward to the fulfillment of a promise, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of salvation. But until the Messiah was actually crucified, until his blood paid the price of man's sin, they died in faith, but they hadn't received the promise yet. So here they are in this place called Abraham's bosom. Jesus called it paradise. And when that thief died, shortly after Jesus died, he found himself in the same place that Jesus was. Today, he was with him in paradise. So what we look at when Jesus died, his spirit descends into the abyss, into the lower parts of the earth, into Hades. What does Jesus do when he gets there? What does Jesus do when he gets there? Well, it would seem there's a number of things that he accomplished. Now, it's I should have given you this disclaimer in the beginning, but I think we've pretty much been walking on solid ground to this point. This is a controversial subject. This is, the more educated you become as a theologian, the more opinionated it seems you become about this whole thing. People get, they write their doctoral theses on all this kind of stuff, and they come up with doctrines with long names and stuff. And I'll tell you, I'm a simple guy. And I read the scripture, I take it at face value. So what I'm sharing with you up to this point and from this point on, I want to tell you, is what I see in scripture. Because I didn't spend 80 years in Bible college seminary stuff. Okay, all I had was the scripture. You know, I'm ill-equipped, I guess. I never had the psychology classes that other good, you know, ministers have. But what I have from the scripture is what I'm sharing with you. But understand, you may have heard something different from a very learned person. And you can take what I say, and as long as it's from the scripture, take it as truth. If I philosophize about something, if I theorize about something, if I hypothesize about something, take it at, you know, however much plus that plus $5 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks, right? Okay, $8. But so understand, this is stuff is not without controversy, but I'm sharing it with you as I see it, as I've read it. Okay, what did Jesus do? So far, we're on solid ground. You know, he descended into the abyss, into the lower parts of the earth. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. We understand that. There's Hades, the abode of the dead. It's divided up. In Luke 16, we see that. We're on solid ground. But what does Jesus do when he gets there? This is where things get a little tricky, because people read this kind of stuff all over the place. Peter tells us that when Jesus was put to death and made alive in the spirit, if you're back in 1 Peter 3, you're where you should be. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, he was made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which, in the spirit, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Okay, the spirits now in prison. What does this mean? Well, who are these guys? It says that they were once disobedient, verse 20. These spirits who were in prison, these spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. He preached to the people and told them to repent, but they didn't. As a matter of fact, only 8 people were saved on the earth that day when the rains came down and the floods came up and, you know, the song, right? People have tied this into the Genesis 6 and the Jude stuff, and that's for you to look into. Basically, what we see is that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth and made proclamation to these disobedient. There are spirits now in prison, that he says. Now, those who were disobedient during the days of Noah, I'm taking this as those who were destroyed in the flood. I think that's the most logical reading. I think it's the most in-context reading. But, you know, you can tie into the Genesis 6 and Jude thing, and I think that's a logical reading as well. But the issue that most people have is not whether they were fallen angels who were being punished or whether they were those disobedient in the flood. Actually, the controversy surrounding this passage is what Jesus did with them. Well, it says right here, he made proclamation to them. Oh, but if you're reading a King James version of the Bible, you see the word preached. Now, preaching carries with it the connotation of, oh, I see. He went and all those people that had died beforehand, that were in torment, like the rich man and those folks that had died in disobedience, Jesus went and preached to them and said, look what I've done. I lived a sinless life. I died on the cross. I'm within a couple days of rising from the dead. Don't you want to repent and believe in the gospel? And let's all be happy together in heaven. That's what we kind of read into the word preached. But in fact, the word here in Greek is kerusso, and it means to be a herald, to proclaim, literally here to make proclamation. That's a much better translation than preached. People say, well, even Caruso, even making proclamation, couldn't they have repented? Couldn't they have, you know, they're in Hades, they're in torment, and couldn't, you know, I was raised a Catholic and I believe in purgatory, and I think even after being tormented, you still get out eventually. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, what the Bible does teach is it's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. You see, at the point when you die, you no longer have a choice. God will put you in the eternal state, in the state that you are in your temporal state. Meaning, if you lived a life where you wanted to be near God, God will make you that way forever. If you lived a life that you wanted to be apart from God, why would God try to change that for your eternal state? You made it real clear during your 16 or 66 or 106 years of life, you wanted nothing to do with God. God's going to grant you your wish for all eternity. It's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. I believe that another thing Jesus did, and now we're getting into some, I'm like walking through marshland here. Maybe not firm, solid foundation. When I leave the concrete path, you know, I like to let you know. And so you can again pray this through, read it through, research it, check it out. I believe that another thing Jesus did at this point was to cross over to the other side of the chasm, this place of torment, and take something. I believe that he went, and I'm using figurative language here, but I believe he went over to the other side and went over to the wall where there was a peg. And there's a couple keys hanging there. One key to Hades and one key to death. Said, I'll take these. Thank you very much. Now, again, I'm speaking figuratively, but I do believe at this point he took the keys of hell, or Hades, literally, and death. Now, I know he's got those keys. I'm assuming that this is when he did it. I base this on what Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, and you can jot that down or turn there if you want. I believe that when Jesus not only made proclamation to these spirits now in prison, but I believe that he crossed over to the other side and took the keys of Hades and death. And he did this in full view of those being comforted in paradise. They're still there. And the reason I believe that is Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. What were they armed with? Well, they didn't have swords and spears and clubs. I believe they had the keys of hell, or I keep using that. It's King James. The keys of Hades and death. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. In front of who? Nobody on earth ever saw this happen. I believe those in Hades saw this happen, those in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, having triumphed over them through him. Read that again. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, this would explain Peter's statement. If you look at verse 22... that he talked about at the end of our chapter here, after angels and authorities and power. I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Peter 3 again. After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And then Jesus told John in the book of Revelation, Jesus told John, I was dead. Jesus saying to John, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I believe Jesus tied that in for John for a purpose. I was dead, I'm alive forevermore, I have the keys of death and Hades. That's why I think that's when he got them. So, firm scriptural ground, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. Firm scriptural ground, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them. Not so firm scriptural ground, hypothesis, theory. I think that when Jesus, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, when he went down to Hades, I believe that's when he got the keys. Okay, so if I have that clear for you, what's firm? Foundation. It's a little muddy over here, okay? Once Jesus is armed with the keys of death and Hades, he empties Abraham's bosom. He empties out paradise. Paul quotes Psalm 68:18 to the Ephesians. So remember, I just gave you two references here. Psalm 68:18, it's in the Old Testament, but Paul quoted it. He wrote it down when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, he says of Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then Paul explains to the Ephesians, the translators of the Bible often put this in parentheses because it's kind of like Paul making a little explanatory statement here. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that also he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. What does that mean? He led captivity captive. They were captive in Hades. They were captive in Abraham's bosom. Yes, they were comforted, but they couldn't go anywhere. He led this captivity. He led them captive, meaning you're not going anywhere else, but you're following me. You're going up. You're ascending to heaven. We're bringing you out of here. We're emptying this place out. Well, at least the good half. You know, the non-smoking section is emptied out. The rest of you guys are staying here. All the faithful who had died, everybody from Adam all the way up to the thief on the cross, all those who had died in faith were taken out of Hades. Jesus ascended, leading captivity captive. I hope I've explained that. Every one of them brought into the presence of God, their faith finally being fulfilled. Remember, they died in faith. When you die, if you're born again, you die in faith because you've looked back at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, right? You look back at that. These people, before that happened, had died looking forward. They died looking forward to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, to the appearance of the Messiah, to the fulfillment of the promises. They died in that. They didn't receive the promises, but they died in faith. Now that's been fulfilled, Jesus says, hey, everybody, it's time to go home. And it had to be a good day. Now, today, the Bible describes paradise as not being in the heart of the earth. If you die today, you die and you're buried and you end up going down, you're in big trouble. Because there's no non-smoking section anymore. There's no Abraham's bosom side of being comforted there anymore. The Bible describes paradise as having been relocated. It's not down anymore, it's up. Remember Paul the Apostle, he was describing this event to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, and most scholars think he's being modest. He says, I know a guy who, you know, whether it was in the spirit or not, I don't know, but, you know, and so basically he tries to make it sound like he's relating a story, someone else's story, but most people read it as his story, but he's just trying to be humble about it. And he says that he was caught up to paradise, not brought down to paradise anymore, but caught up to paradise. And Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, and this is not in Ephesians, it's in Revelation chapter 2. There's actually two Ephesian letters in the New Testament. There's the book of Ephesians, but then there's also the first section of Revelation chapter 2 written to the Ephesian church. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So paradise, it's up. It's not down anymore. Now, we know that Jesus' life after the crucifixion wasn't just in the spirit, it was also physical. He did all these things in the spirit, it would seem, but then 3 days, nights later, his body, physical, the temple of his body, was raised again from the dead. It was brought to life. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching and he says, God raised him up. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death had no power over Jesus because, well, death is the wages of sin, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Jesus was sinless. So when he died, it messed everything up. Wait a second, this guy's not supposed to be dead. He's not allowed to be dead because he's sinless. He's not allowed to be dead. We've got no authority over him. It's kind of like when, oh, I shouldn't say when, if hypothetically you got arrested, not when you get arrested, but hypothetically if you got arrested and it turned out that they didn't read you your rights, or, you know, the judge never signed the search warrant or whatever it was, and they say, we got to let him go. We got nothing on the guy. It's not allowed. Yeah, we had him in jail for a while, but we got to let him out. That's the same way Jesus with death. Death had no power over him because death is the wages of sin, and he was sinless. So God raised him up again from the dead. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, this might be a little gross to think about, but Jesus' body had hung on the cross for a period of time and then was prepared for burial and wrapped in the tomb, or wrapped in the linen and placed in the tomb. And, you know, then comes Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. By that time, what happens to a body? When Lazarus, Jesus' friend, not the guy who died in Luke 16, but Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, I'm paraphrasing the King James a little bit, but when Jesus said, roll away the stone, you know, open up the tomb, they said, Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days. Surely he stinketh. Read your King James. It's pretty close. Why? Because of decomposition. That's gross, right? Well, that was a body that had been treated well and then buried. Jesus' body had been treated horribly and stayed out in the sun for hours. But may I say, and please don't take this as irreverent, he did not stinketh. The Bible says this, that his body suffered no decomposition at all. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was quoted in the New Testament that, as Peter said in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, said that, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So two things happened. Jesus did go to Hades, but he wasn't left there. He wasn't abandoned there. God raised him up. And at the same time, while he was alive in the spirit dealing with all this stuff, his body did not decompose. His body did not decay at all. That was God intervening miraculously in the physical realm, saying, no, we're going to preserve this. It's not going to decay. Jesus had been brought safely through death. He was fine. He was raised from the dead. He was raised up in newness of life. Physically, he made it through to the other side. He rose up from the dead. He's walking around on the earth. He's eating fish with the disciples. He made it. And Peter says, he made it just like those eight people in the days of Noah. You remember the eight people in the days of Noah? Well, I remember Noah. We only talk about Noah. Well, there was Mrs. Noah. Noah and Mrs. Noah. But remember, their son Shem, he had a Mrs. Shem. Remember their son Japheth? He had a Mrs. Japheth. Remember their son Ham? Well, I thought that was one of the pigs. No. Son's name was Ham. Which I think it's funny because one of the forefathers of the Jews named his son Ham. Not a kosher name. And there was Mrs. Ham. We called her Porky. No, not really. That one will get me in trouble way more than that other stuff. There's eight of them, right? Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. There's four of them plus all their wives. 4 + 4 = 8. Eight people made it safely through. They got into the ark. God closed it up. They sat there for a week. I thought you said it was going to rain. Well, God told me it was going to rain. Well, I don't hear anything. A week, finally, it starts raining. The rains came down and the floods came up. Come on, you know the song. And everybody else died. Everybody else on earth. Noah had been a preacher of righteousness. They could have got in there if they wanted, but they were disobedient and they died. And yet, God carried those eight people safely through. And Peter says, here's the analogy. Jesus made it safely through death, just like those eight people made it safely through. Now he says something that has been hugely misunderstood. He says, baptism now saves you. Baptism saves you? Wait a second. This baptism, where do we get baptism from? We haven't been talking about baptism. We've gone through the whole thing. You've been here since 1 Peter chapter 1, haven't you? What are we talking about? We're talking about the death of Jesus over and over and over, about the you've been bought with the blood of Jesus, and how that he gave himself and you know, he's crucified and he suffered and left us an example. And you go through and you go, this whole thing's been about Jesus dying, and we even this section that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. You know, he's put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. By the way, baptism saves you. What? And people use this as a justification, people who believe that baptism saves you. Now, with all due respect to your church background, where do you get that? I mean, honestly, where do you get that in Scripture? Well, I get it from right here. Well, why isn't it in the rest of the Scripture? Why is it that when people ask what they knew to be have to do to be saved, it never gets brought up? You remember Paul telling the Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Oh, and of course you got to get, you know, dunked in water, or at least sprinkled before that cholesterol kills you, and it will kill you before you die, then you'll be saved. He didn't say any of that. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What must I do to be saved? Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Where's baptism in any of that? It's not. Paul went so far with the Corinthians as to say this. He says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. If baptism's what saves people, then that was an evil statement. Can you imagine if I stood up here and I said, I thank God that I never told any of you how to get to heaven? That would be horrible. If baptism was what saves people, then that's exactly what Paul said. But you know what Paul said? He said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. He said, oh, I did baptize one or two people. But he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You hear the difference there? The gospel isn't baptism. The gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, is not baptism. Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. And that's why I didn't baptize y'all. That's what Peter said, or Paul said. Baptism's important. Don't get me wrong. It's a step of obedience. It's something that we need to do, but it's logically after you're saved. The Great Commission, go ye therefore into all the world. Preach the gospel to all creation. Make disciples of them. And baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say baptize them to make them disciples. He says make them disciples and then baptize them. Baptism now saves you. What does that mean then? What does that mean? If it doesn't mean that baptism saves me, then why does he say baptism now saves you? Well, because it does. You're just thinking of the wrong baptism. You left the context. Remember the context. The context is Jesus, the just, died for the unjust. Jesus, the just, died. He was put to death in the flesh. He suffered horribly. He was treated brutally. He died physically. And he rose from the dead. He made it through in the same way that those eight people in the ark made it through. Now check this out. Peter clarifies that this is not the baptism he's talking about. He's not talking about water. He wants to clarify this. He says it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the water that I'm relating this to. It's the people being brought safely through. It's not your baptism water in water. It's Jesus' baptism into death. Don't miss that. It's the whole point of this. And it keeps the context. It keeps the text in context. It's Jesus' baptism into death. Jesus was baptized in water. You know that. The beginning of his earthly ministry, he was about 30 years old. And he went down to the River Jordan, and there the John the Baptist baptized him in water. He came up. The Holy Spirit descended in his bodily form like a dove. The voice from heaven, the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was baptized. But long after that, years after that baptism, you know what he said? Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He said, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus wasn't stressed about his water baptism. As a matter of fact, he kind of had to calm John down. Do you remember that? He went down to get baptized, and John's saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Hey, come on, let's just let this happen. We need to fulfill all righteousness." When was Jesus ever stressed out? When was Jesus distressed? About what was Jesus distressed? It was his upcoming death, his torture, his crucifixion. That's what he was distressed about. He was talking about being baptized into death. To be baptized means to be submerged. Jesus was submerged into death. Notice that the baptism is not Noah and the people being submerged in water. As I recall, Noah never took a swim. Do you remember Noah and the other seven people going underwater? No, they were carried safely through. What were they submerged in? They were submerged in the ark, not in water. It's not water baptism that he's talking about. A baptism definitely saves you. It's Jesus' baptism into death. Because a lot of people have been baptized. I was baptized as a baby, but I was raised an atheist. I shouldn't say raised. I became one on my own. I was baptized, but I wasn't saved. But when Jesus was baptized into death, and I expressed faith in that, that's how I was saved. A lot of people have been baptized, but they're not saved. The only people that are saved by a baptism, but it's Jesus' baptism into death. Don't lose this main point. Because this all looks like a rabbit trail that Peter's on. Peter's rabbit trail. Unless you catch the main point here, which is the whole point of this epistle. Jesus died. He willingly suffered. He willingly went to the cross. He died so that, A, you could be born again and be saved, but B, you could follow his example so that other people could be saved. That's the text we're looking at. So don't get out of context by taking it out of context. And I apologize for keeping you so late. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to delve into things that are not often talked about. I pray over those things where we've left the solid biblical foundation, Lord, that your people would be faithful and noble-minded and would search the scriptures daily to see if what has been said has been true. But Lord, most of all, we're just thankful for the reminder yet again, as we've had for the last several weeks, that your Son, Jesus Christ, died paying the price of our sins so that we could be saved. And in dying, left us an example for us to follow in his footsteps. And so we give you thanks, Lord, for not taking us off the main point. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.